Verse 22 begins like so. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad, and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh will also dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brothers, may I say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, until I make your enemies your footstool. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. And before Phil comes up to speak, let me just say a quick prayer here. Father, we thank you that, as we see in your word here, that Jesus is both Christ and Lord today. Help us to know that what that means and why that is good news for us to hear. Lord, help us to know that in Jesus there is the hope of life that comes from him being resurrected from the dead through the witness testimony of the disciples. So, Father, help us now, we ask, through in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks, Glenn, and can I add my welcome. If it's your first time with us, and particularly perhaps if you're here and you're not a Christian, you're investigating the Christian faith, we exist in large part for you to come and be able to look into the claims of Jesus, and we're so glad you're here and hope you feel very comfortable with us and comfortable to ask any questions at all you may have been brought by a Christian friend. Now, we come to the next bit of Acts, as we've just had read, and you'll find an outline on the back of your sheets there that'll be helpful, I hope. The question we are looking at today is, did Jesus rise from the dead, and if so, what does that mean? And that question is at the heart of the most important question we can ever ask, which is, who is Jesus? And if you're here with us looking into the Christian faith, you've come at a great time this week, because our journey through Acts brings us to the claim, the declaration, the message that is at the heart of Christianity. Just look down again at verse 36. Peter says, Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. You can see there that this is a declaration that we can be certain of. You see that, verse 36? You might know for certain. There's so much uncertainty in life, isn't there? A lot of uncertainty in the city, right? There's so much we can't seem to understand. We were hearing last week of Joni Mitchell's song, Both Sides Now. I've looked at life from both sides now, win or lose. Still somehow it's life's illusions, I recall. I really don't know life at all. But here is something that we can know for certain, according to Peter, according to Luke, who wrote this, and according to God. What's the context? Peter is standing up. He's addressing a crowd, a large crowd in Jerusalem. We know it's at least 3,000, more than that. And this crowd in Jerusalem had no more reason to believe in resurrections than we do. In fact, they were arguably better acquainted with the finality and brutality of death than we are today in our culture. We never see it. Neither had this crowd seen Jesus resurrected, though they'd witnessed his life and they'd participated in his crucifixion 50 days earlier. But in most senses, that first crowd in Jerusalem was just like the city of London today. They'd had no time for Jesus. They'd got rid of him. They didn't believe that he was the Messiah, or that he had any relevance to their lives, so much so that they crucified him. Verse 22, Peter stands up. Men of Israel, hear these words. He might have said, men and women of London, hear these words. The same, of course, is true in the city today. The philosopher David Hume argued that there could never be enough evidence to persuade him that someone had risen from the dead, short of seeing it himself. Many hold that kind of view today. Christians, too, sometimes have their doubts. Even though we believe, we're often in a state, I think, of, I believe, help my unbelief. We lack certainty. I remember an older Christian very vividly saying he was in his 80s, he'd given his life to sharing the good news message of Jesus, his whole life. And yet he said to us, as a group of us gathered round for an evening hearing from him, and he said to us, he still gets up most mornings and thinks to himself, he was Australian, what are you living for? Are you throwing it all away? And then he has to say to himself, is Jesus any less raised from the dead today than he was yesterday? Well, get out of bed then, you lazy coot. Peter is speaking to give certainty. Luke records it so that we may have the same certainty. The particular source of uncertainty I think that he wants to deal with is the unseenness of Jesus. We ourselves have not seen the resurrection, just as they hadn't. Neither can we see Jesus alive now, just as they couldn't. And yet we can be certain that he did rise, that he is ascended, and that he is both Lord and Christ today. 3 points. Number one, he is risen. Just look down again at verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. I want to pause on those last words. The heart of Peter's argument, this amazing statement, he says, it was not possible for Jesus to be held by death. Now that is the reverse of what we think, isn't it? We say, it was not possible for him to rise, just as it's not possible for anyone to rise from the dead. Peter says, no, it's the other way round. In Jesus' case, it was not possible for him to be held by death. Why? The answer is because God had promised that he would raise his Messiah from the dead. Peter says two things, I think, which combine to make this argument that it was not possible that Jesus should stay dead. The first thing he says is verse 21. He says, you know who he was. They couldn't deny what they'd seen, as you yourselves know. Hundreds, possibly thousands of miracles, people miraculously healed in plain view of the crowds here at Jerusalem. The blind receiving sight, the lame walking, some raised from the dead themselves. They knew what they had seen, and Peter says, you yourselves know who he was. By the way, he must have said this. This is a public speech in the middle of Jerusalem. You know, if Luke, the author, is making this up, he wouldn't have got away with that. So public. And here is Peter saying, you yourselves know what Jesus has done in your midst. And then he says, it was not possible for him to stay dead, because, verse 25, look at what God had promised about his Messiah. I saw the Lord always before me. It's a quote from Psalm 16. For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. This is a direct quote from Psalm 16, written by King David 1,000 years before Jesus. Peter quotes it. Now, Peter is aware, I think, of the same question that we might have today of this quotation. That David wrote, who wrote Psalm 16, seems to have been writing about himself. He writes in the first person. But look at verse 29. Brothers, I may say to you with confidence that the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Being therefore a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on his throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. First, Peter says David couldn't have been writing about himself because he did see corruption, he did die and was buried, and they at that time could have gone to see his tomb. And actually, Peter says, he goes further in verse 30, he says David knew he wasn't writing about himself, but rather that he was writing about the promised Christ, the Messiah, who would come from his line and rule forever. Can I show you this? Keep a finger in Acts, turn back to page 259 in your Bibles. To page 259, and it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, where this is the promise that Peter is referring to. Now, God speaking to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Peter says, David wrote Psalm 16 after that promise had been made to him. It was written, therefore, later in David's life. And so, Peter says, David was writing as a prophet. David knew he was going to die. Verse 12, when you lie down with your fathers. He couldn't have been writing about himself. He was writing about the one he knew was to come. So come back to Acts. Verse 27 again. For you will not abandon my descendant's soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. David consciously writing about the Messiah, the Christ, to come. And notice that language that David uses suggests resurrection, not simply staying alive. He could have said in verse 27, you will not let your Holy One die. That kind of phrase would have been very obvious and would have given a similar meaning. But he doesn't say that. He says, you will not abandon my soul to Hades. Hades translates Sheol, the place of the dead. Now, I come from Manchester, as you can tell by my accent. Manchester is okay. It's a bit flat and grey and wet. But imagine my son was going to Manchester for university, and I said to him, "Don't worry, Alfie, I will not abandon you to Manchester." I'm not saying he will not have to go to Manchester, but I will not abandon him to Manchester. I'll come, in other words, and get him. It's the same with that word corruption in verse 27. You will not let your Holy One see corruption. That is decay. It does not say he will not die, but that he will not rot in the grave. Do you see? Both of those phrases strongly imply that in some way he will taste death, but will not be abandoned to it. Come back to Peter's central point. We think it was impossible that Jesus could have risen. In fact, it was the other way round. It was not possible for him to stay dead. Death's hands, as it were, had as much hope of grasping, holding on to Jesus as a 2-year-old child holding on to a bolting lion by grabbing its mane. It was not possible for him to stay dead. Death's grip was disarmed. Why? Why? Because God had promised, "I will not let my Messiah, my Holy One, remain in the grave. I will not allow death to have victory over him." And the point is this, that the promises of God are stronger than the laws of nature that he put in place. No law of nature can stand in the way of the promises of God. That's why Peter says it was not possible for him to stay in the grave. And so the laws of nature, even death itself, must step aside, must make way for the promises of God and for his Messiah. Yeah, a bit like the palace guard at Buckingham Palace, you know, with their big hats. Those guys must make way for the king and his son. So the laws of nature, death, must make way for God, his promise, and his son. I wonder what you make of this. The weight of evidence for the resurrection of Jesus lies in a different place from where we might expect. It changes the role of the apostles' eyewitness. You see, though they had 40 days worth of material, Peter had had 40 days with the risen Jesus. And though that's enough on its own, Peter doesn't go there. He doesn't lay his emphasis there. He gives it one sentence, verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses." Why? Because the eyewitness testimony about the appearances of Jesus are the confirmation of what was expected. They are not the discovery of something unexpected. It's a bit like, you know, you might send a text message home, you know, "arrived safely." So the apostles witness, risen as expected. Well, the evidence for the resurrection is different from what we might think. It is like a three-legged stool where the weight is unevenly distributed. A stool of three legs. Number one, the life and miracles of Jesus. Who has he shown himself to be? Of course he rose from the dead. Number two, the Old Testament prophecies and promises. God promised he will not see corruption. Number three, oh, the confirmation, the text message home, the eyewitnesses. Yeah, risen, as expected. Three prongs to the resurrection evidence, not just one. I wonder, do you realize the weight of the evidence that there is for Jesus' resurrection? He rose again, as expected. Secondly, and much more briefly, he is ascended, as promised. And look down at verse 33. "Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing." For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Can you see the logic in verse 33? Therefore, if Jesus is raised, he is therefore also exalted at the Father's side. If he is raised as promised, will you not also believe that he has ascended to God's right hand in heaven? The one follows the other. Therefore. But also look and see that just as the resurrection of the Messiah was promised, so was the ascension in verse 34. David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, and this is another quote from Psalm 110, the Lord, that's God in the original, in the Hebrew, the Lord said to my Lord, that is someone greater than David, the coming Messiah, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In other words, the Messiah would not only be raised from the dead, but would be lifted up into heaven to reign at the right hand of God the Father, to be the Lord over the universe. Can you see that? Again, Peter points out this was not David speaking about himself, but consciously speaking about the one to come. Risen as promised. Ascended as promised. And if he is risen and ascended, well, that means, verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus, whom you crucified. So finally, he is therefore both Lord and Christ. Peter uses those two titles for Jesus. He says, he is therefore both Lord, meaning judge of all, speaking of the Lord in verse 34. The judge under whose feet God will place all of his enemies one day. He hasn't yet, but he will one day. Lord, judge of all. And Christ, meaning Messiah, meaning everlasting King and Saviour, the one who will rule forever over God's people, giving them salvation, forgiveness, life, and peace. Lord, Lord of all, the judge, Christ, King and Saviour, in whom we can have life. Well, this is the declaration that stands at the heart of Christianity. This is the message that resounds through this age. This is the message that God is taking to the ends of the earth. God has made Jesus, you might say, he has made Jesus the center of reality, the center of eternity. And therefore, know for certain, City of London. And we can be as certain of this as we are that the sun will rise in the east tomorrow. More certain. As we said at the beginning, there's not much certainty in the city, is there? I keep talking to some of you about the rounds of redundancies, restructurings, the tensions in the office that brings. But this sets us free from all that, in that it puts it into perspective. Because there is actually only one thing that will matter in the end. And that is that Jesus is the center of reality and the center of eternity. We may choose to ignore that certainty. Sadly, many will. But it's a truth that will affect all people everywhere in the end, one way or the other. There can be no avoiding Jesus. He is the Lord, therefore judge. God will put in the end all his enemies under his feet. But he is also Christ and therefore Saviour. And anyone in this city can call on his name today and be saved and have life in him. But he is the centre of reality and he is the centre of eternity. We began with this question. Did Jesus rise and what does it mean? The answer is
that he did rise as promised. In fact, it was not possible for there to be any other outcome. And that means that he is now the center of reality, the Lord of eternity. And that is the message that stands at the heart of Christianity. It is the message that God is taking out to the ends of the earth that everyone needs to hear. How should we respond? We'll come back next week and we'll think about that.